We are continuing this look at characters in the book of Judges. We looked at Micah last week and kind of dipped over and caught a bit of Jephthah. Today we want to focus on the story of two Levites, This is in the last part of the book of Judges, and if you analyze it, you discover that the book of Judges is not chronologically laid out. It's laid out thematically. In fact, that terrible passage of Scripture that Merrill read to us this morning is the very takes place very early in the history of Israel. It may be the first event or among the first events in the book of Judges, but it's put at the very end, and it's put at the very end because it is designed to sum up for us the nature of religion that is divorced from divine revelation. We remember again the theme of Judges, which is given to us four times in the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And twice it's expanded to say, as in 21:25, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, the first thing that we notice here in the passage we just read, Judges chapter 18 and verse 30, is the setting up of a rival shrine in the northern part of the kingdom. This is the extremity. I've been to this place in Israel, and it's on the border with Lebanon. It's the northern boundary, the shrine there that was set up by the Danites. And we notice that in verse 31, they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. If we have heard anything at all when we have read through the law of God in Leviticus, for example, and in Deuteronomy, we understand that God's way of worship was a central shrine, the tabernacle and later the temple. And God did not want people multiplying places of worship. He wanted one place of worship where people would come. But we find several things about this. First of all, we discover in verse 31 that this rival temple, that's what it is, this rival temple in the very northernmost part of the country continues on until the time they're taken into captivity. One would assume that this is the comment of an editor on this passage, because he says there, until the day of the captivity of the land. And so I believe that Samuel is likely the author of the bulk of the book of Judges, but perhaps Ezra, the priest, who compiles for us the stories in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as well as Ezra, and writes, takes excerpts from Nehemiah's works and writes these things, that perhaps Ezra makes this comment and adds it to the writings of Samuel. So we're told here that this rival shrine, this rival temple, if you will, continues to exist until the time that Israel is taken into captivity. And we know the origin of this from last week's message, and it is this case of a man named Micah who has stolen his mother's money, which is a small fortune, and she's put a curse on whoever stole it, and then when he confesses, "Mama, I did it," she issues a blessing to counter the curse, very superstitiously, and then she has idols created out of that silver and sets up a shrine. And so I think this is interesting, that the events that take place here take place long before the time of Samuel, Saul, and David and Solomon. Long before that. But look at this. It continues on. Have you ever thought about something being set in motion and how it just grows and develops on and on and on? Good and evil function that way. We can sow good generationally into our children. We can sow evil generationally into our children. In the case of Micah, he has hired a priest and he has established an idolatrous shrine, and that idolatrous shrine continues on for hundreds of years. Then we notice something else, verse 30. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves a carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Who is Gershom? Gershom has a very famous father. And that famous father is a Levite. In fact, that famous father is a Kohathite, which is the sub-tribe from which the high priest come. And that famous father of Gershom has a very famous brother. That famous brother is Aaron. Aaron is the one through whom the priestly line comes of the high priest. So who is Gershom's dad? It's Moses. This is a descendant of Moses. So Moses is the father of Gershom, and the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh's son Gershom. And then this particular person's name is Jonathan. We have to say one thing, that the Bible often compresses and abridges genealogies. So it doesn't mean that this young man is the great-grandson of Moses. It's possible that some links are left out. That's just the way that God inspired the biblical writers to give us genealogy. But the important thing that we see here is what? The important thing is that we understand this man has no authority from God to be a high priest. The high priestly line doesn't come from Moses. The high priestly line comes from Aaron, Moses' brother. And so that's the first error. But the second error, of course, which is terrible, is that they set up a rival tabernacle or a rival temple that continues on. And then even worse than that, not only is it a rival tabernacle, a rival temple, but it's thoroughly idolatrous. They're worshiping idols. They actually have idols in this temple. And we discover one last thing before we leave the story of this Levite, whom we introduced last week, and it's this, that Micah, this very superstitious man, in chapter 17, discovers that he finds this Levite, chapter 17, verse 7, page 298. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, and that immediately tells us something else. He's a Levite, but that's not one of the Levitical cities. What's wrong? What's wrong is that they're not following the law of God at this point. And the Levites were supposed to live in Levitical cities. And they were to serve as assistants to the priest at the tabernacle. So he's living in Bethlehem. He leaves Bethlehem. And he travels looking for work. Well, what's wrong with that? There's work for him. There's work for him at Shiloh, where the tabernacle is. But he's freelancing. And when... In verse 8, the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And there he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm on my way to find a place to stay." And Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. And then we see that the man consecrates him. He ordains him. Where did he have the authority to do that? This is man-made religion. Let me tell you something. When you look at Scripture and you look at religion, God does not like imagination and inventiveness. When you look at religion in the light of Scripture, God does not like the human imagination and human inventiveness. God wants religion to be biblically defined and biblically limited. So here is Micah. Micah comes up with his own service of worship. He designs it. It's sensual. It appeals to the senses. It has three-dimensional objects so people can visualize their gods, plural. And he sets it up in a rival place. And then he sets up his own priest, a man who was never to be a priest. And he himself ordains him and consecrates him. You know, it reminds you of the way some churches start. People get miffed over something, or they just do this or they do that, and they just get out and start a church. But where is that in Scripture? There's nothing wrong with starting a church, but it seems to me, as I read Scripture, churches ought to come with the blessing of another church and be started that way, not because people are upset and decide to do something on their own and then set out, we want it this way. What does God say about wanting it this way? God says that's wrong. My opinion and your opinion don't count. My preference and your preference don't count. What counts is it consistent with Scripture? That's always the biblical theme. So here we have a rival temple. It's idolatrous. It's in a rival place. It's on the extreme northern boundary, as far away as you can get from the rest of the people of God. And you have a rival priesthood that is man-made, man-consecrated. What do we have here? What we have is a foreshadowing of the rebellious worship of King Jeroboam, who, in the wake of the death of Solomon, not only leads the ten tribes away from the central authority of the Davidic kingship, but sets up a rival place of worship. So here you have it, and I'm really struck with it. And then Micah's absurd comment in verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest." How absurd. You know, if I got somebody whose great-granddaddy was a man of God, then I know I'm going to be blessed of God. Of course, this young man is as loyal to Micah as he is to the Lord and the Scriptures. And we read down further in chapter 18, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and in days the tribe of Danites was seeking inheritance for itself to dwell in." And so they're traveling north away from their allotted land. They discover this priest along the way, and they begin to ask him. Look at verse 3. "And while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, 'Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?' And he said to them, 'Thus and so Micah did for me. He's hired me, and I've become his priest.'" So they say, "Okay, well, if you're a priest, we want you to tell our fortune." And that's basically what they're after. "Tell us our fortune." So he tells their fortune. And they go and they discover a place of land, a piece of land in the very northern extremity that has some alliance with the Mediterranean trading area, the Sidonians. But it's so far away, there's nothing to keep them protected by the Sidonians. And then they go back, and here's what they do. Look at verse 14. Chapter 18, verse 14. "Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, 'Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image?'" I mean, he really had a deluxe sanctuary. He had everything. And listen to what they say. "Now therefore consider what you should do." So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. "The 600 men armed with their weapons of war who were of the children of Dan stood by the entrance to the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing? You're taking my sound and light show here. What are you doing here? These are all the accoutrements of worship. These are things we got to have if we're going to worship. We got to have this stuff. We got to have these objects of worship.'" Listen to what they say. "They said to him, 'Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and priest to us.'" So they issue him a call to be their pastor. And they give better terms of call. "Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" Now look at the loyalty of this guy. Look at verse 20. "So the priest's heart was glad." This is a much bigger opportunity. I'll be able to reach so many more people. And after all the things that I need to conduct worship are being taken away from me now. This is really a great opportunity. Romans 8:28 really is true for me. You can always justify something that you want to do, can't you? I'm not saying that someone leaving one church and going to another church is not of God, but I will say this. I think it's very important to remember that God needs to call people. And I have known of church situations where a pastor went there and encouraged the people and got them to go way out on a limb, and then suddenly here's another opportunity, a bigger opportunity, and he's left them with a mountain of debt, division and discouragement, and that's not of God. But here he is, the priest, who shouldn't be a priest. His at least great-grandfather is Moses. He's got a good heritage. But he doesn't know the Word of God. He lives in defiance of it. And this is what we see. He took the ephod, the household idols, the carved image, and took his place among the people. And so there we read in verse 30, again, jumping across the page. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. The writer of this book is telling us something. And what's he telling us? He's telling us of the inadequacy of the priesthood, and he's telling us of the inadequacy of the government. In those days, there was no king. Now, if you think this Levite's bad, boy, have I got a worse Levite for you. The worst Levite is the one that we discover next. It's interesting that the book closes with the story of two Levites. The one, as close as you can get to being legitimate in terms of your bloodline without being legitimate. And the other one is simply a very strange man. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. I find it interesting, don't you, that you've got the same locale here. You've got in the first Levite story, he comes from Bethlehem and goes into Ephraim and then goes far north into the new territory for Dan. In this case, it's a man from Ephraim, and he has taken as a secondary wife a woman from Bethlehem in Judah. What is a concubine? Concubinage was an ancient practice where a woman is not exactly a wife. She is a wife in many ways. She lives with the man. She has to be loyal and faithful to that man. He may have children by her, but a concubine does not have all of the legal rights of a full-fledged wife. It's not a system that God approved and set up and established. It is a system that God took and made certain modifications and limitations to in the law. I think that's important, by the way, to remember that not everything in the law of God is there because God said this is how it ought to be done. What he did was to take bad things and take the worst elements out of them and modify them. For example, you remember Jesus' comment about divorce. He said, well, from the beginning it was not so. But because of the hardness of your heart, Moses said, if you're going to divorce, give a certificate of divorce. We can say the same thing about slavery. Obviously, slavery is not something that is part of the original plan of God. But God makes modifications to slavery, and that is an institution that the Old Testament accepts but makes significant modifications to. So the same thing we might say about concubinage. So here's a woman who's a concubine. And then we read in verse 2, page 300, Judges chapter 19, verse 2, and his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. So what do we discover here? This woman commits adultery, and then to avoid the consequences of her adultery, which under the law of God was the death penalty, to avoid the consequences of her adultery, she goes back home to her daddy's house. Well, evidently this Levite feels something for her, or perhaps he felt like his investment was not giving a good return, and so he decides to go after her. Verse 3, then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. And she brought him into her father's house, And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, see again, it's a legal arrangement. His father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days, so they ate and drank and lodged there. So what do we find here? The man is glad to have his estranged son-in-law come and take his daughter off his hands. And he's also a little reluctant to see the girl go, stay and let's have a party. You know, this is common in the Middle East. In other words, there's this theme of hospitality. You remember when the Lord came in a manifestation of a human body along with two angels and in Genesis 18 and arrives outside Abraham's settlement? Abraham bows to the ground. He greets the Lord and the angels. He doesn't know who they are. He was entertaining angels without knowing it. He prepares a great meal for them. This principle of hospitality is a tremendous principle in the Middle East. When you admit someone into your home in the ancient Near East, you become responsible for that person's life, health, and safety. And that's part of this story. And so anyhow, he's accepted back in, this Levite, this second Levite, into his father-in-law's house. And the party goes on and goes on and goes on. And he says, look, I need to leave. Finally he leaves, but he leaves too late to get home. And so along the way, look at verse 8. Then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon and both of them ate. So they head on and they go near Jerusalem because Jerusalem is not far from Bethlehem. And his servant says, let's turn aside there. And the Levite says, no, those are foreigners. We might be mistreated. So there's this xenophobia here. Stay away from the foreigners. Let's go to one of our own Israelite cities. And so they head on a little further. And this is what they do. Verse 13, chapter 19, verse 13. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Now, those are two names that should ring a bell if you're a Bible reader. Benjamin. Who is the first king of a united Israel? Not David.
Saul.
It's King Saul. And what tribe does Saul come from?
Benjamin.
And what is the community or village or city from which Saul comes? It's this very village. This is an interesting thing. You know, this is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the very Word of God. It's exactly what God wants written, right down to the jot and the tittle that Jesus tells us. And yet, it's a human word as well. Just as Jesus is fully human and fully divine, yet without sin, it's a fully human word. There is a dig at Saul here. The story you're about to read is a story that is a dig at Saul. It's Benjamin and it's Gibeah. And so what do we read? Well, what we read there is that I won't read, but I would encourage you to read it. It's very similar to the story of the two angels who leave the Lord and Abraham and travel down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they come to the town square and they are greeted by Lot, who said, don't spend the night in the square. Come on into my house. And that's exactly the parallel we find here. And there's an old man, verse 16, who came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. He's a foreigner, and he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And he says, don't do that. Come on into my place. And then, remembering the scripture lesson that Merrill read, you find striking parallels, don't you, with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The same kind of thing, except worse. Far worse. This is a far worse story than the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it takes place not among the Gentiles, not among the pagans in Sodom. It takes place in Israel itself. Oh my! So quickly, after the death of Joshua, the people have turned aside. Hold your hand there for a moment and look over at chapter 20 and notice page 303, chapter 20, verse 27 and 28. Let's read those verses for a moment. Page 303. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I go again out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? Who is Phinehas? Well, Phinehas is mentioned, if you notice, down at the bottom of verse 28, Numbers 25. Phinehas is alive during the time of Moses. This is Aaron's grandson. So the events that are described here are at the very beginning of the Judges. I think this is interesting that the chronology of the book of Judges, if you're reading it as a history book, you're reading it all the wrong way. Because in chapter 11 you have the story of Jephthah, and Jephthah talks about events that had occurred over the past 300 years. Whereas the events that are described at the very end of the book had to take place in the very beginning of the conquest of Canaan after the death of Joshua. How quickly, when God's leader Joshua is dead, do they fall into terrible, terrible apostasy. So we're talking about in chapter 19, 20, and 21, because it's all one event, we're talking about an event that occurs not at the end of the book of Judges chronologically, but at the beginning of the book of Judges chronologically. And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us something about the very nature of Scripture. Scripture, as I say, is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It's given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We can say of the whole book, this is God's Word. It's how He wanted it written. And yet God uses human authors who have their own experience, their own understanding of language, and you have people who are highly educated, like Isaiah the prophet, and people like Amos, who is not highly educated, writing. And you have in the New Testament a highly educated, literate Greek, a medical doctor, who gives us the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And then you have an elderly man writing in a language that was his second language, Greek, and that's the Apostle John. Read 1 John, and it reminds you of sitting down with your grandfather, and you know how old people repeat themselves. I've heard Bob say that before. Yeah, I'm sorry. And John goes, and if you ever analyze the book of 1 John, he starts here, he goes around, comes back around, gets back to his point, and then he goes off again, comes back around. It's like a series of circles, 1 John. Now, what do we have here? Why does the author arrange the book as he does? He's driving home a point. The Bible is not a history book. It should never be read as a history book. But the Bible is historically accurate. I will take the Bible any day over any ancient source giving me history. But never forget, the Bible is not a history book, though it's historically accurate. What is the Bible? The Bible is a series of sermons that use history to make points. Let me say that again. The Bible, though historically accurate, is not a history book. What is the Bible? The Bible is a series of sermons that use history to make a point. And what's the point of the book of Judges? The author of the book of Judges wants to leave a bitter taste in your mouth. He wants, when you finish the book, to say, this is absolutely ghastly. This is unspeakably evil. And we'll continue the story next week. But I have to finish up the part about the two Levites. The one Levite who ends up establishing a rival shrine in the northernmost part of the country with idols in it, and this Levite. This Levite takes the cake. You remember in the story in the book of Genesis with the two angels who come? The two angels rescue Lot, rescue Lot's wife, and rescue Lot's daughters. But what do we have here? There is no rescue in Judges chapter 19. Verse 25, Judges 19, verse 25, page 302. But the men would not heed him, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And what happens? She is abused all night and she dies. And the conclusion? The conclusion is, as we read earlier today in verse 27, she's dead. And where are her hands? Her hands are on the threshold of the door. What's the significance of her hands being on the threshold of the door? That's the place of sanctuary. That's the place under the laws of the ancient Near East where a man should be willing to die to prevent his guest from being hurt or harmed. But not only is there no protection in terms of the man offering his life to protect his guest, but the husband of this poor woman sacrifices her for his own personal safety. And so she's making an appeal. She's trying to get to the place of pledged safety, of pledged sanctuary. It ought to be a sanctuary. That's where she dies, with her hands. And what's his response? His response in verse 28, "Get up and let's be going." What a heartless priest. What a calloused Levite. You know, this is worse than the story that Jesus tells about the Good Samaritan, where there's a man that's fallen among thieves on the road to Jericho, and the priest passes by, and the Levite passes by, and the only one that shows the man compassion is a Samaritan. Look at this priest. The first priest that we read about in Judges 17 and 18 abandons his post for a bigger church and more money and greater opportunity. But the second one abandons the person he should have been willing to lay down his life for. If there's anything that the Bible tells us about a husband-wife relationship, it is that a husband needs to be willing to lay down his life for his wife. That's the call. To be willing to die for your wife. But this guy's not willing to die. He allows his wife to be gang raped. And then when it's all over, instead of going out and greeting her in kindness and sympathy, he says, "Get up. Let's get on our way." What a terrible story. It's designed to be a terrible story. But even worse is what occurs in verse 29. How horrible. What a horrible story verse 29 is. This man desecrates her dead body in order to get his point across. His point is that there has been great injustice, and he summons all of the tribes of Israel together to right this wrong. And how does he do it? He butchers her. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. First, to Hebrews chapter 7. Listen to what we're told here. In verse 11, Hebrews 7:11, page 1377. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law." Reading further, listen to what he says in verse 18, page 1378. Quoting from Psalm 110 and verse 4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," he goes on and comments, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness." What is he saying? He's speaking about the Word of God. He's saying that that Levitical system, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is weak and ultimately unprofitable. That's what he says. "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness." Listen to what he says further. Verse 7 of chapter 8, page 1378. Chapter 8, verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Turn with me, if you will, back to chapter 4 and verse 14, page 1375. I'm struck with the story of these two Levites. For the book of Judges indicts the government of Israel without the true king. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But the book of Judges also indicts the priesthood. And David anticipates that when he writes in Psalm 110, the Lord, that is the true God, said to my Lord. Remember Jesus' question about that? The Messiah, whose son is he? And everybody said, well, everybody knows he's the son of David. And he said, well, okay. Well, how is it then, if he's David's son, that David, speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit, could say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You see, there is the coming of the eternal Son of God to become the son of David as the true king of Israel. And then there is this in verse 4 of Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It has always been God's plan that one person would be king and priest over the people. And the book of Judges closes with a story that not only indicts what happens when there's no true king, but it indicts the priesthood. What are those priests like? What have we said this morning? As you turn there to chapter 4, verse 14, page 1375. What have we said? We've seen of the first Levite, he's a hireling. He's not where he's supposed to be, and he's happy to go along with the idolatrous worship that doesn't line up with the Word of God. And when a better situation comes along, he's so happy to abandon Micah and join with the Danites, and he establishes a line of idolatrous worship that continues until the land is taken over by the Assyrians. But what of the second Levite? One is hard-pressed to find in all the annals of literature a more calloused husband than this Levite. A priest does not stand in the gap to protect his wife. His tender words to her were only a manipulation to get her back. There's no change in heart. And instead of being willing to lay down his life for her, he sacrifices her to himself and his personal needs. And after she's gone through the most brutal thing that a woman could ever go through, his words are simply, get up, let's get on the road. And finally, there's no love, there's no tenderness, there's no kiss of the husband to the body of his beloved wife. There's no patting of her cold hand in death. There's no grief. There's only, I've been wronged. It's all about me. And so he cuts her up into 12 pieces. What an indictment. What a cad. What a terrible husband. What an awful priest. Look at verse 14. Seeing then we have a great priest, great high priest, who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. What a contrast with the two Levites of the book of Judges. What a contrast. The Lord Jesus is a sympathetic priest. That means that he feels what you and I feel, regardless of how you would translate the Greek word. Why does he feel what we feel? He feels what we feel because he's been where we've been. He has sat where you're sitting. He's walked in your shoes. There's nothing that you're going through he hasn't been through, and he is connected emotionally with you in your experience. You feel like throwing in the towel and giving up? Jesus has gone through all the things you're going through. It's not just that he is an intuitive, empathetic counselor. He is a counselor who's gone through it. Everything that you've gone through, He's gone through. He knows as only one who's gone through what you've gone through can know. But we find that not only is He tempted, but He dies in our place. What a picture. What a contrast with the hireling Levite who's hired by Micah, and then when the bigger church comes along, is hired by the bigger church and is happy to go along with whatever they want, idolatrous or not. What a contrast with the second Levite who allows his wife to be gang raped and then callously greets her in the morning. Get up! It's late! And then instead of tenderness, chops her in 12 pieces. How grisly! How ghastly! But Christ, the greater priest, He's butchered for you and me on the cross. He dies in our place, and that's what Holy Communion is all about. Why do we regularly have Holy Communion? It reminds us that we have a superior King to David. Our King is David's Lord and David's King. And we have a superior priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that the Levitical priest paid tithes to and honor as superior. And it replaces for all time and fulfills the weak, unsympathetic priesthood of the Old Testament. We have a great high priest who loves us, who dies in our place, who is compared to that husband who loves his wife and gives himself up for her. And we remember him this morning as we come to take Holy Communion. Jesus loves me. This I know. Jesus will never leave me for a bigger church. Jesus will never leave me for a bigger salary. Jesus will never leave me to my foes. Jesus will never allow me to be abused. But He will ordain that in the sufferings of life, they're turned to my blessing and welfare. Jesus is not a cold and calloused cad of a husband like the second Levite. Jesus feels. Jesus weeps. When his first martyr, Stephen, is stoned, Jesus stands up in his grief. And when Saul of Tarsus is confronted on the road to Damascus, "Who are you, Lord?" he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus identifies with you in your pain, in your suffering, in your emptiness, in your loneliness, in your dirt and filth, of sin, in all those things, because He became sin for you and me. What a contrast with the two Levites. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that we have a superior King, King Jesus. Lord, we thank You that we are not living in the days of Judges, though the world around us sometimes reminds us of that, but that we have a great King. Lord, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us Holy Scripture and who has given us His Holy Spirit to guide us. And we thank You that we have a real priest, a priest who feels, a priest who puts us first, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, the true and blessed husband who is willing to give himself up for his wife. Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glory of the Father in heaven to come to earth to become one with us and to suffer and to die in our place. Lord, we remember His death this morning in Jesus' name.